we don't even know or aware. Father, we thank you for what we're aware of. Thank you for what we know about. Lord, we do thank you for the way that you've been working with Nita's daughter and the praises there. Lord, we thank you for Liz and that you brought her home safely. But Father, there are needs, and we do lift up Pat and Lord, just the struggles they're having with that whole family as the her grandson passed away. Her granddaughter is obviously grieving and doesn't understand why you've done this or have allowed this. And Father, I'm sure that thought's passing around in Pat's mind as well. And Father, I just pray that you might use this time, this great grief, this great sorrow, for your great glory. Father, we look for that. We yearn to see your glory in the midst of this terrible time. Father, we just pray that you will be glorified in Pat's life. Father, I pray that you'll be glorified in the daughter's life, the granddaughter's life, and the whole family of Pat's. Father, we pray that you'll be glorified in the passing. Father, we also lift up to you Edith and just the difficulty she's having as she's wanting to go home and not wanting to be in that facility. And Father, you know why you have her there, and it is for your greatness and for your purpose. Father, I pray that you be with her. I pray that you be with her family. Encourage them. Minister to them. Minister to us as a congregation. Draw us closer to you and help us understand how, Lord, that physical growth of the church is related to individual spiritual growth of the individual. Allow us to see that point this morning as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get started this morning talking about, hopefully my sermon's here. There you go. Talking about Mark chapter 6, 7 through 13, I want to take a moment and just remind you or kind of encourage you with what happened this week in the courts. I know that was discouraging for you. I hope it was discouraged. Not I hope for you to be discouraged, but I hope that it was concerning. It should have been concerning. As you know, that the highest court of our land ruled that marriage is no longer between man and woman, and they overturned what the Bible says. And I want to encourage you about the fact that doesn't change that God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne, and He is still sovereign. And everything is still going to be okay. But I want to affirm a few things. Number one, human courts don't have the authority to redefine the marriage. They don't. That was wrong. It's the wrong thing they did. They stood for something that was wrong. Us as a church, we need to stand for marriage. That's an institution that God has established. It's something that is sacred. And marriage is between man and woman. And that is it. And however, I don't get a chance to preach this, so I want to encourage you this way. However, we do not hate gay people. We understand that. We hate that they're changing marriage. We hate that because that is an institution that God has established, but we do not hate gays. That is something that, you know, they sin like we sin. We understand that sin is the base of all sin. That is where, when sin goes its furthest, that's where it ends up. That's what Romans 1 says. But they are no different than us. And so we need to be careful when we're talking about this issue. Yes, they sin, but it should remind us that we sin as well. And we need a Savior. That's not our sin. But we need a Savior as well as they do. So when we're hearing of this, please don't allow that for us to be infuriated about these people that need a Savior. They are caught in their sin. They've made terrible choices, and they need a Savior like we need a Savior. Secondly, I want you to know the Word of God pronounces judgment on a nation that would reclassify evil as good Darkness is light, and bitter is sweet. The Bible pronounces judgment on that. We've seen godly nations come, as with the Reformation, and we've seen them go, as with the Reformation. And that's terrible. Europe used to be a bastion of godliness, and their government was solid. And as the church went, so did their government. And so therefore, we're seeing something very similar in America as we are now, as the church is weakening. No, that's fine. Thank you. All right. Extra turkey. Okay. I got to drink Greg's. I want you to know I was chastised last week because Pat brought me a bottle of water and I didn't drink it, so that was rude. I apologize for that. I didn't want to be, it shouldn't have been rude like that. So, receive your, thank you. Thank you. But, what's that? I got you. I appreciate all of that. But we understand that our country is moving away from Judeo-Christian values. We can see that in our country as we speak, and that is why the government is moving away, because our churches are. However, religious liberty is not promised in the Bible. I want you to know that. Religious liberty is not promised in the Bible. Some of the greatest countries spiritually have been under some of the most tyrant rules. I don't wish that for us. I don't hope that on us. But when China's borders opened up, when Russia's borders opened up from communism, when we could go inside and see their church, we went there and we saw a thriving, disciplined, dedicated church. Weak in knowledge, because they didn't have the training, but strong in commitment, far more strong, had more strength than us. And we saw that, and that was based on persecution. Not that we wish that, not that we hope that, but we know that God will still prevail, nonetheless, no matter what happens. And this reminds us even more that we need Christ and that the world needs Christ. These things that are going on around us are part because the church has gotten weak. And that is true. And the church gets weak. Now let me put it back on us. The church gets weak because the individuals get weak. If we want a strong church, we need to have strong individuals. So I'm taking the responsibility, taking it out of the government and putting it right in our laps. If we want government to change, we need to change spiritually. We need to grow. And then as we grow, we will affect more people. And as that effect goes on, that will affect those who are running for government. That is our hope. And then we will get stronger people in the government that will minister the Word of God. That is our hope, that is our faith, that is our belief. So in the midst of this terrible ruling, in the midst of this wrong ruling, we see that God is still sovereign, that He is in control. And it's an indictment on us as individuals to not be complacent where we are spiritually, but to grow individually. And as we grow individually, we will grow as a church, and as we grow as a church, we will reach more of the community. And as we reach more of the community, as far as the churches reach more of the community, then that will change that community and then change the government and the community. Amen? Yeah. All right. Well, I hope that's somewhat encouraging you. I hope that might lift you up a little bit, but just a little bit of a challenge for you. Well, with that in mind, let's switch gears, and we're going to now look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, 7 through 13. Clark, would you mind coming and reading that for us? Mark chapter 6, 7 through 13.
Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. As I was preparing for this message, I went back into my archives and my other messages, and I like to do that from time to time and just see some of the research I've collected over the years. And I had already preached this passage back probably 15, 20 years ago, and I was looking at it, and to my surprise, well, I was shocked the way I presented this message. And as I thought of the way I presented this message, it reminded me of a camp I had taken kids to years ago. We used to go to Pine Summit Camp up here in Big Bear. And, you know, I was just a figure on the wall. It seemed I was always there. And we were always at that camp taking kids. And we had kids there. And our group was growing. But I remember sitting around the table just envious of the bigger groups and thinking, wow, I want our group to get bigger like that, and really wasn't content with what God had given us. He had given us a great group. I wasn't content, and I was envious. And I remember the last day, it was kind of the charge that you know, wrapping up the whole week and sitting down with the kids and giving them a charge so they can go back down the hill and continue on in their growth. And I remember just laying into them and telling them that they need to grow more, that they need to evangelize more, that, you know, they weren't reading their Bible enough. And then I just laid into them. And you might look at this and say, well, those are great things. Those are, why is that wrong to do? Because I burdened them with these responsibilities and obligations, like this was something they had to do and in their power, and if they didn't do it, God wouldn't be happy with them. I didn't mean that. But that's exactly what came across. Because I was trying to motivate them. I was trying to get them to do something that I wanted them to do. Did you see a word that came up a few times? I is the problem. It had nothing to do with grace. It had nothing to do with what God is going to do in their life. It had nothing to do with shaping a bigger, greater image of God, knowing that bigger, greater image of God is going to motivate them. It's going to cause them intrinsically to change. It's nothing about transforming their mind. No, it was about manipulating them. It was about me motivating them. As a little girl, I don't even know who it was, but she was right out of high school, and she was sitting there listening to me rant and rave. You know, I wasn't mean or anything, but I was, it wasn't gracious. I didn't bless them at all. And this little girl stood up and totally disagreed with me, didn't directly confront me, but more or less confronted me. She said, no, that's not right at all. She didn't say it in so many words. She was much more gracious. But she started encouraging them and lifting them up spiritually and started telling them from all the great things that they saw, that she saw God doing in their lives, and started encouraging them spiritually and started encouraging them about what God could do in their life and started building a bigger image of who God was. And she gave them grace. And I'll never forget that. I gave them a burden. I gave them an obligation. I gave them the law. She gave them Christ. And there's a huge difference. We want the church to grow, don't we? We look out and we see empty pews and we all want the church to grow. And it's not any different idea that anyone else has over the other. We all want the exact same thing. The difference is, how do we get there? This passage that we're going to look at, it's a famous passage for people, for pastors using to build the church. I used it to build the church. We need to motivate people to be like these disciples and go out and do what they did. They weren't motivated by themselves. They weren't motivated by someone else telling them what to do. Why should we be motivated by someone else? They were motivated by Christ. Seeing Christ changes us. It transforms us. We see Christ in God's Word. Romans 12, verse 2 says we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And just like the disciples were transformed by seeing Jesus and watching Him, we're transformed by seeing Him through His Word. We see Him. We allow Him to... We keep Him in our eyes and in our minds, and that transforms us, that changes us, that causes us to be something different. That's discipleship. And through that transformation, we decide as individuals that we want to now go tell people. Why? Because of the most exciting thing that has ever happened to me in my entire life just happened. And I want to go out and I want to go tell people. So what we want, which is evangelism, what we want is church growth, is a different way to get there. Instead of making people feel guilty for not doing it, let's give them grace. Let's take them to the cross. Let's let them see Christ. And in doing that, let them get excited. Is that as fast? No, it's not. Is that a lot slower? Absolutely. Is that more solid? Yes. It's the direct way. Churches stop growing. Listen to this. Churches stop growing when the individuals think they're already discipled. Think about that. When the individuals think they're already discipled, they don't need to grow anymore, church stops growing because that individual stops growing. When churches realize, I will never be discipled fully on this earth, and I always need that. And when my hunger grows for personal discipleship, then my hunger will grow for personal evangelism. Because I will be more excited about what God's doing in my heart. And that excitement will cause me to tell others. Amen? So let's see this lived out in this passage. And maybe the story will help us understand what I'm saying a little bit more. Well, as Clark read Mark chapter 6, 7 through 13, I'm going to start out in point one, seek to be motivated by His love. That's not something that I found in this passage. It's implied. Okay, so this passage has 4 points in it, and I know that I normally take my points directly out of Scripture, or I hope you know that. I take my points directly out of Scripture, try to let Scripture say what it's supposed to say, but this is something implied. Because when the disciples followed Jesus, when Jesus told them to go, there was a story behind there that I think we all need to see. The story didn't start there. It started way before that. So number one, they did what they did because they were motivated by God's love. Why is it that the disciples chose to follow Jesus? Why did they do that? What was it that shows them that going back all the way back to when they first followed Jesus, why would they do that? Now, put yourself in their shoes. You have a job, you have a mortgage payment, you have a car payment, you have kids' responsibilities, all of these things. What would ever cause you to leave your job that put food on the table, provided for your kids, and cause you, and leave all of that and go follow one person? What would ever cause us to do that? What caused them to follow Jesus? That He was God. They saw God incarnate. They recognized Him for who He was, and that changed them from the inside. And the more they were around Him and the more He spent time with them, He discipled them. Now, Jesus took them exactly everywhere He went, and when things happened, He would explain it to them. So He was teaching them and He was training them. And for us as pastors, we come to you after spending many, many years of going through Greek and going through Hebrew and going through theology and yada, 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 yada. And you spend many, many years of listening to sermons and reading books and all these things. And it's the same training they had. But it was just a little bit different. It was from Jesus' mouth. And He was training them. And He was discipling them. And He was redefining the way that they thought. And so this whole process, He was changing who they were. Now, do you think the first day, if He would have come up to them and said, "Hey, I want y'all to go and to do this for me and explain this story to them," you think they would have done that on the first day? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Think about the sea that we were talking about when the sea was about to kill them and they went to find Jesus. They were ready to leave right then, weren't they? I mean, they weren't going to follow this guy that couldn't keep them alive. And then all of a sudden he calmed the sea and it surprised them. It took them off guard. Their faith just had no category for a God like this. Right? You could see them growing. You could see them developing to the point to where Jesus knew they were ready. They were ready for this and he called them to do it and they jumped. Why did they do what they do? Because they had seen Jesus. For us, I know as a church, we want to see the church grow, and I appreciate that. But I want to let you in on a philosophy of mine, and this philosophy will never change. This is what I believe is true about church growth. Churches grow by individuals in the church. If you want the church to grow, then you need to start growing spiritually. Because when you start growing spiritually, then that causes other people to start growing spiritually, and that is attractive to others. You start ministering to others, start equipping others, start training others, and then therefore you get so excited about what God's doing in the church that you can't stop talking about it. And that's how churches grow. I've heard people say, "Well, we teach enough in the church. We study enough. We read enough. We need to quit doing that. We're already discipled. We're already mature. We already know these things. Now we need to go and evangelize." No, don't ever let anybody tell you that. Should we evangelize? Absolutely. But the reason we evangelize is because we've been equipped, because we've been discipled, because we've been trained. That's the motivation. Does that make sense? The Bible study, the training, the teaching is what motivates you to change your life personally and then to get excited about your life being changed that you want to go tell everybody. I don't know about you, but the things I'm truly excited about, I tell people about. Is that true with you? It's true with all of us. And so discipleship really is the key. That is the key to behind what happened in this situation, what happened to all. And it just takes time. Say, "Well, how long does discipleship take?" Yes. How long does it take for somebody to be excited about evangelism? Exactly. How long? You're right. What time? Uh-huh. Does that make sense? It's God's time. It's not ours. It's not ours. We can't say, "Hey, we want the church to grow and it's got to grow." No. We can say we want to grow. And we recognize that we are not where we should be. And that's what we should recognize. I am not where I should be, and I want to grow. And by that turn, I can take care of that, and God will do what He's going to do in other people's lives. You look at other people and say, "Well, they're not evangelizing. Why aren't they evangelizing?" Well, why aren't I doing what I should be doing? And God will take care of that person when He takes care of that person. Are you encouraging that person? Are you ministering to that person? Are you going alongside them? Are you discipling them? What are you doing other than saying they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing? Well, we grow individually. So if we want that, if we want those individuals to grow, then what must happen? We must grow. We start growing. We start worrying about ourselves. Then that takes care of everything else. God will do the rest. It's not Scott Anderson that builds a church. It is not any one of you that builds a church. It is whom that builds His church? God. God and God alone. So I want you to know as we're going through this, the motivation for this, to find my glasses, is in seeing Jesus. So we need to study. We need to, and I don't mean you have to read forever, just the same things we talked about before. Get a passage. Find one verse. And think about that verse for a week. Get a chapter. Think about that verse for a week. But I'm here to tell you, if you don't do that, if you don't study God's Word, if you don't allow it to change and transform your mind, you will not change. It won't happen. So we need to get God's Word into our mind. We need to let it come in. It's just like the disciples seeing Christ. We see Him through God's Word. Amen? Move on? Good. Let me give you a couple verses to encourage you. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls, constrains, compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. What is the love of Christ? Christ Himself. If you can find it in the gospel, you can find it in the gospels, the four books. You can find it in the epistles. You can find it in Revelation. You can find it wherever. But we find Christ and we find the love of Christ. That's what changes us. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us who we are. And I'm going to skip Colossians, Ryan. Skip Colossians 3. Point 2. Now, as we look at these apostles and we are disciples and we start trying to figure out, you know, what they were, why they were doing what they were doing, and what was it that God set them up to do. First point, we see that they were motivated by love, by God's love. Secondly, we see that they sought to be available for His use. The apostles sought to be available. And for us as individuals, that's what we need to do. We need to be seeking to be available. Now, we're going to talk about how do we seek to be available? That will come up at the end. But let's look and see how they sought to be available. First point. And He summoned the 12 and they began to send them out in pairs. Now up to this point, there has not been a 12 apostles. Does that make sense? It's just been the disciples, been a larger group. Jesus has been narrowing those down to a 12, but He's had a bunch of apostles, some He's called, some that have just become part of the group, and then He's narrowed those down, and now He's officially called them to 12. So now He has this group. I want you to know, as individuals, you need to have somebody you're teaching. You need to have that. You say, "What? I've only been saved for 2 days." Well, then you need to have somebody that's teaching you. You need to be being taught by someone and teaching someone. You need that. Everybody needs that. Individuals that you are working with. And you say, "Well, I've been saved for 2 weeks. Who can I teach?" The person that's been saved for what? 1 week. Yeah, go find that person. We need to be teaching. This is what Jesus was doing, and that's a model that He was training these disciples, that we need to be training. I need to be training men. I'm trying to go out and spend more time with men and visit more men and talk to them. Why? So that they can rub off on me and I can rub off on them. And that's what I seek to do. That's what Jesus sought to do. And that's what we should seek to do. So He summoned the 12. They agreed to go and follow. Why did they agree? Why did they follow? Because they had spent time with Jesus and they were motivated. They couldn't stop. But then He goes on and He says, and they begin to send them out in pairs. Last week we talked about fathers. If you weren't here for Father's Day, I encourage you to get that message when our website goes back on, and we can put that on there. We talked about how that we need to live in community, and we talked about how that we need other people. And this is another example of that. When Jesus sent the apostles out, He sent them out in pairs. Why didn't He send them out individually? Why didn't He just say, you go out and you go do these things? Why do you think He did it in pairs? Physically protect themselves, right? You know, if I go out in pairs, I'm taking Greg or Joel or the other Greg. I was my big, Larry, you know. It's my big masculine, you know, Clark. And, you know, you need to come, Clark and I, we need to find big guys. Right, Clark? Yeah. But it wasn't just for that. It wasn't just for His protection. It was for their encouragement. They needed that. They needed one another. The body has never grown individually. You never see in Scripture anybody ever doing it individually. Paul doing things, Paul did it as a group. He did it as a pair. We need to be ministering alongside other people. And if we're not, it's something that we should stop and think about. Am I ministering alongside other people, or am I have someone that's a part of my life, not just your spouse, but someone else, a man for a man, a woman for a woman? Am I in community? Hebrews 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We need to make sure that individually that our hearts aren't changed, aren't hardened, and the way that our hearts become hardened is by doing it individually. We can be around pairs of people having community, and that encourages us. On the board, having multiple people, that encourages me. I get to hear what God is doing in John's life. I get to hear what God's doing in Greg's life. Maybe they come to me and say, you shouldn't be doing it this way. You should be doing it that way. These are encouragements. We need the body. We need to be living inside of community. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." And the first part of that says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So what's that saying? Part of our job is to what? Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we do. Individually, we can't do that. I can't stimulate you to love and good deeds. You can't stimulate me to love and good deeds if we're not hanging out together. If we're not spending time together as a body, we can't stimulate each other to love and good deeds. It won't happen. We need to be living together as a body, and that encourages us to grow. Ryan, everybody's okay. Come back in. He goes on, he said, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out pairs, giving them authority over clean spirits." And this is something that he gave them authority over the unclean spirits as well. So number two point that we look at is they sought to be available for His use. Number three, they sought to be dependent upon Him. Mark 8. "And He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but wear sandals." And He added, "Do not put on two tunics." The next thing, Jesus looked at them and told them not to take bags, bread, or money, or belts with them, and not even to take two tunics. He said, if you're going to go dependent on me. in the Old Testament, when Jesus created kings, and he had a kingdom, and he told the kings, he said, if you're going to be a king, I want you to do it this way. Turn your will to Deuteronomy 17:16. If you're going to be a king, I want you to do it two ways. I want you to, number one, I want you to not collect horses. That I don't want you to collect horses for yourself, and I don't want you to collect wives. Why is that? What was the purpose? He told the kings, I don't want them to collect horses. I don't want them to go to Egypt and to get horses over there. You already came from there. I want you to stay in Israel, and I don't want you to collect wives. Why did he tell them to do that? He said the horses, because if they collected horses, they would be a military power, they would have chariots, they would have the ability to fight off Egyptians and all other countries, and they would be independent of themselves. He didn't want them to be independent. And then he said, I don't want you to collect wives. Why didn't he want them to collect wives? Trouble. Independent. Because if they collected wives, wives were treaties like Solomon, and that would give them, make them safe around all the other nations. Nobody would come in and try to take their nations away. Now they can depend on themselves and not on God. And God told the kings that I don't want you to depend on your military. I don't want you to depend on your diplomacy. I want you to depend on me. I want you to trust in me and in me alone. And what he's telling the apostles is exactly the same thing. He said, look, I don't want you to go into this country and preach this gospel of dependent upon me and not be dependent upon me. He says, I want you to go and don't take any sandals. Well, take one pair of sandals and that's it. Take his walking stick. Don't take a tunic to sleep in or sleep under in case it's cold. Don't take food to prepare. Or don't take money to buy things in case you're hungry or in case you don't have a place. It's to be, I'll provide all of that. And he's saying that I want you to be dependent upon me and not dependent upon me. What's wrong with America? We're dependent upon what? Ourselves. I am. And Jesus is calling us to be dependent upon Him, and that is hard. Hard. It's difficult. We go through trials and we go through difficulties and we don't like it. We don't want to be dependent on someone else. We want to be dependent upon ourselves. God is trying in the middle of our storms to make us realize the problem is that we're dependent upon ourselves. Matthew 6:31-33, we have this verse memorized. It says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things that you worry about will all be added to you. There was a gentleman, his name was R.C. Chapman. He was a preacher back in the late 1800s. I had to read a book on him in our discipleship lab in seminary, and it was an interesting fellow. Charles Spurgeon, whom you've heard of, talked of R.C. Chapman. He says, R.C. Chapman was the most saintliest man I've ever known. That's what Spurgeon said of Chapman. And what Chapman did is, he was a lawyer, and he decided after he finished his law school to be a pastor. So he went in straight after that at training. And then after his training, he started preaching, and everybody told him, you stink. You're terrible. You'll never become a pastor. So he decided to do one thing. He decided to live out the gospel as much as he possibly ever could. And that's who this man was. 20 years into his ministry, he had not the biggest church, but he had a solid church. He decided that God was leading him to India. He went to India to share the gospel. And while he was spending time. Now, this is in the late 1800s. You can imagine what it was like. Might have been the early 1900s, somewhere around that time period. And while he was there, he decided that he needed to go up north, further north into India. Didn't have any money for it. He really had been praying about it. He felt like God was leading him that way. He felt like this was exactly what he wanted, what God wanted him to do, although God can't speak to him audibly or didn't. He really felt confident about this. He didn't have any money. So he went and sat in the train. And as he's sitting in this train, the steward came up to him and said, "Sir, do you have your ticket?" And he says, "No, I don't have it yet." And he sat there. And eventually, I don't remember exactly all the details of the story, but eventually this man came up to him and handed him a ticket. I know in our mind we think of that as being presumption. We don't want to presume upon God, and I understand that. And there's one side of the spectrum that presumes upon God, and the other side of the spectrum that just trusts in ourselves. What God wants us to be is in the middle. God wants us to not presume upon Him, but to trust in Him, and to trust in Him dependently to provide our needs. And that is exactly what what Jesus is telling the apostles or the disciples. He didn't want them to be independent. He didn't want them to do things on their own, but He wanted them to be independent or dependent upon Him. Not dependent upon themselves, dependent upon Him. The fourth point, we're to seek to be content in all situations. Seek to be content in all situations. Verse 10 said this, "And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off your soles of your feet for testimony against them." Now this next section, Jesus wants to explain them that, okay, I don't want you to just be available. I don't want you to just be dependent on me, but I want you to be content in all situations. That's a part of the gospel. You're going to preach this gospel? Well, part of the gospel is that you're available. This is the gospel, that we're available for God to use, that we're dependent upon Him. And this, thirdly, that we're content. And He uses contentment from a different perspective, and He explains it to them this way. He says, when you go into the town, I want you to walk in there, and I don't want you to have any money. I don't want you to go to the inns, because the inns are usually bad places. But I want you to go into town and wait for somebody to come and invite you in. Now, that was common practice. That was something they did while in the communities, as people in the community would bring other people in, and they would minister to them, and they would encourage them. And this is part of the ministry of that community. So they said to wait for someone to bring them in. But he says, when you do that, don't leave that person's house. Part of what the scam was this. Is a used car salesman, if you will, you know, a carpet seller, would come in and he would allow someone to give him a quarters for the night. But then he would go back out the next day and look for better situation. Look for somebody that would even pay him money to come over to his house and even just kind of almost market himself trying to get better and better and better accommodations every night. And Jesus said, don't do that. He says, you go, if somebody is willing to invite you in, you receive their graciousness with graciousness. You go there. And he says, the house might stink. The accommodations might be terrible. They might, you know, be grody people that you really detest. You might have never spent time with them in eternity. But these are the people that God wants him to be with. He says, I want you to go, and I want you to minister to them, and I want you to love them, and I want you to go somewhere else. I want you to be content in the situation that God has put us in. And so many times God has put us in situations that we don't want to be content in. It's hard to be content. It's hard to enjoy what God has given us and enjoy where God has us. And he says to these people, I want you to be content. Enjoy that. And then he continues on in verse 11. And he says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out there, shake the dust off your shoes and your feet for the testimony against them. Well, what that means is this. Back in that time period, when people would travel outside of Jerusalem, outside of true Jews, they would go out into half-Jews or full Gentiles, and they would feel like that dust they brought back was less than holy dust. It had been tainted by the Gentile dogs. So before they came into the pure Jerusalem, they would shake the dust off their sandals so they didn't bring impure dirt into Jerusalem. Isn't that ridiculous? Well, that was part of their law. It's part of their legalism. They didn't understand grace. And Jesus was saying this for the disciples to do that to the Jewish people, not as a law and not as a legalism to themselves, but as a testimony that these other people would understand as they were leaving and they were declaring these people Gentiles. So when the disciples stayed with these people, shared the gospel, and they rejected them, they kicked them out of the house. The disciples were supposed to basically, by shaking off the dust, declare to these people that you are turning your back on God and you are now true Gentiles because you rejected the gospel. And then lastly, verse 12. Lastly, verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many, many sick people and healing them. Last point is we should seek to be faithful plotters. You know, it's easy to think too highly of ourselves. It's easy to think I can change something or someone. And the reality is I can't. Does that make sense? There's nothing in and of me that is of any value that I can change you or this church or anything. I can't do anything. Does that make sense? I can't. Christ through me can do all things. I individually can't do anything. All I can personally be is faithful. That's all I can be. It's all I can ever be. I can only be faithful. I can be faithful to read God's Word. I can be faithful to understand what God's Word says. I can be faithful about confessing my sins as He exposes my sins. I can be faithful about doing what He has called me to do as I get into His Word, as He exposes my sin, reflects His holiness, and causes me to want to do things. I can be faithful. That's all I can do. Does that make sense? I can do nothing, but I can just be faithful to what He's doing. There was a famous theologian, and I forget who it was, someone back in the 1800s, and he talked about all the great things happened, you know, way back, right? And he talked about how that all he was a plotter. He was just a plotter. That's who he was. He woke up in the morning and he stepped one foot in front of the other and he plotted forward. He didn't do great things for Jesus every day. He just plotted for Jesus every day. Every day he got up and every day he had a quiet time with God. And that sometimes that was difficult to do. It was hard to do, but he did that because he loved Jesus and he wanted to grow deeper and he plotted forward. And every day he read God's Word and he studied God's Word. And that was hard to do. But he did it because he wanted to love Jesus more. He wanted to serve Him more. And he plotted forward. And for us, what Jesus is saying to the disciples is that you just need to be a faithful plotter. God is going to take care of the rest. We just need to be faithful, be available, and plod. He goes on and explains it this way, verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. Now the question is, why did they preach repentance? We see in epistles they talk about preaching faith, that we should preach the gospel, we should preach the faith. Why, our faith? Why do you think they preached repentance? Is this a different gospel? It's a different message? Is it something different than we preach? It's what John the Baptist preached. Why did he say preach repentance and why not faith? Well, repentance is part of faith. I have a little saying here, a little slogan that I enjoy, that I try to remind myself of. It says, we are saved by faith in Him, not by our faith in us or in our good works. We are saved by faith in God, not by faith in what I do or by faith in what anybody else does. So I'm saved by faith, right? We understand that. I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But being saved by faith means that I had to realize I am no longer saved by myself. The whole world believes that they are saved by themselves. They wouldn't say that. You have to help them understand that. When you share the gospel to someone, they need to understand that they believe they're saved by themselves. They'll say, no, I don't. Yes, you do. I promise. Everybody does. They believe they're saved by being good. They're saved by some form of their own self-righteousness. They're saved by being a good person. They're saved by doing good things. It means they would say, no, I'm saved by mercy. No, you're not. You're saved by mercy because you believe that you will be good. I talked to a guy the other day. It was Ryan's golf coach. He says, I hope God has mercy on me. Sounds like the gospel. But therefore, I need to be good enough so He will. Not the gospel, right? And that's meaning He's saving Himself. And that is the problem with all men. All men believe that we are saving ourselves, that we can do something to save ourselves, and we need to repent from that. Does that make sense? We need to repent from our thinking that we can do anything that will cause God happiness, and we need to turn to faith in Christ alone. And that's what they were teaching. They were teaching repenting, turning from faith in yourself to turning to faith in Christ. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. And as we close, I want you to understand this is not something that they thought they were doing. They understood that this was something that God did in their lives. They were just faithful. When we share the gospel to someone, do they come to Christ because of the presentation we made? As somebody comes, hey, I made this guy shared the gospel better than me, so more people came to Christ because of the way he shared the gospel, right? No, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. The only way we can come to Christ is as He makes us alive. All we are plodders. We're faithful plodders. We just put one step in front of the other, continue to worship Him day after day. Sharing the gospel is part of that. 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11 says this. So then neither the one who plants or neither one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but he who receives from his own reward receives his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's fields, God's building, according to the grace of God which He has given to me. Like a wise master builds and a builder, I lay a foundation, and another is built on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's not saying that the gospel is spread because of their faithfulness. He's saying that God has called them, so they're faithful. I want you to see what this passage is trying to encourage us with. These disciples, they spent time with Jesus. And in spending time with Jesus, that motivated them. That caused them inside to just not be able to shut their mouth. Because of what they saw in Jesus' love, because of what they saw in His action, because of what they saw in how He was merciful and the different things He did, they fell in love with Him. And that love motivated them to want to obey Him. That's what Christ does. Why, since I've been here, have I been preaching Christ? Because I believe that Christ is the only thing that can motivate you to change. It's the only thing. Now, I could get up here and I could yell at you for this, and I could yell at you for that. I could. I could say, hey, you need to be at Sunday school. Why aren't you at Sunday school? Hey, you need to be at Wednesday night. Why aren't you at Wednesday night? Or I could yell at you for all things. Or I can say, hey, you come to Wednesday night, you come to Bible study, because that's what God's doing in your heart. And let me leave that on God's desk. Let me let Him tell you what you should do. I can't tell you what to do. I was at Word of Life. I graduated from engineering school, and I was graduating from that school, leaving. And my job was with my electronics degree was to help out fix their electronics. It was a real big organization. So I was leaving this guy in the lurch. No one else could do that. And there was a guy that at the school that was running the soundboard, and he knew electronics. He could do that. And I remember chewing him out, saying, hey, God has gifted you to do this, and God has prepared you to do, you should do this. Why aren't you doing that? And I just thought, for sure, I knew what God wanted in His life. And then the man that I worked for came up to me and in love and kindness reprimanded me. God, you don't know what God's doing in that man's life. You have no idea. And look, I can't tell y'all what to do. I don't want to tell y'all what to do. I don't need to tell y'all what to do. That's just going to make things worse. We need to learn about who God is. And we need to learn about how much He loves us. And we need to get our mind around that. And we need to be consumed with the knowledge of God. And that will transform you. How will it do it? I don't know. But it'll be exciting to watch, won't it? Will it be the way I want it to be? Will it be growth in the area I want to be growth in? More than likely not. Will it be growth in the way you want it to grow? I can pretty much guarantee, no. It's not going to do it that way. Is He going to grow the church in the way He wants to grow it? Yes. And the way that happens is just by spending more time with Him. Don't let anybody tell you that we study the Bible enough. What a terrible, terrible advice to give you. That is bad advice. We don't study the Bible enough. And we're not good enough Christians, because as soon as we call ourselves good Christians, that's when the church starts to fail. As soon as we're mature enough, as soon as we don't need any more of God in our lives, then the church is going to fail. It will. Absolutely. But it's by realizing that we need Christ on a daily basis, and we go and we read God's Word and we see His holiness and we see how much He loves us, and that motivates us to turn around and to read His Word and to understand it more. And then we just get so excited about how He's changing our lives that we go and we start telling other people. And that's what we do. That's how it works. It's how the church works. But the thing that has to happen first is we get excited about what God's doing in your life first. How do you do that? You have to keep Jesus in your mind. You have to read, sing songs, do whatever you can to keep Jesus in your mind. Because when you do, He will transform you. The same things that happened to the disciples will be the same things that happened to us, because it's the same God. He changed them, and He'll change us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, Father, we thank You for just the way that You love us, the way that You died for us, Lord, the way that You change us. And Father, change is not something that comes easy. It's hard. We have to admit, Lord, that we need to change. And that in itself is tremendously hard. Admit that we fail, that we have problems, that we're not perfect. Father, just pray that You cause us to be able to admit those things, cause us to realize we need to grow and to come to You for that. Allow us to put You in our minds, to be reminded of who You are and Your love, and just to hide Your Word in our heart so that You might transform our minds for Your glory and for Your honor. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We will walk out there with that.